this Easter, I would like to tell you a story. So I want you to relax. I'm glad that you're here. I want to tell you what might be the strangest, most complex, most bizarre, most beautiful story that has ever been told. But it's not a fairy tale. It's actually a true story. It's his story. And history is stranger and more interesting than you might be willing to accept. But I just want to be upfront of what I'd like you to notice about his story today. I want you to consider the possibility that your story is a part of his story. I'm not going to start at the beginning. I want to start somewhere in the middle. About 2,000 years ago, on a spring day, sort of like a day like today, it was probably beautiful outside, and we know it was spring because it was right after the Jewish festival of Passover. And there were two men who were followers of Jesus who were traveling from Jerusalem to a nearby town that was about 7 miles away called Emmaus. And they were very sad. And I want to read to you what happened. It says in Luke 24 that a mysterious man came up beside them. And he asked them, "What are you discussing as you walk along the way?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" the mysterious man asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." But we had hoped. It certainly seemed like he was the answer. Finally, a true hero. Finally, someone who could do something about the way that the world works. And with all the disappointments in life, finally someone to come along to redeem it all. The poverty, the hunger, the war, the violence, the genocides, all the unanswered questions and riddles about life and about death, and this gnawing feeling that we can't shake, that something is wrong. There's something that's not right between us and whoever created this mess. Finally, someone had come along and he seemed to be the answer. He seemed to have the answers. He seemed to be the solutions. But now he's dead. And I mean dead. Bled his last drop of blood, dead. Breathed his last breath, dead. Stabbed in the side with a spear, dead. Wrapped in burial cloths and sealed in a tomb, dead. Dead, dead, dead. But we had hoped. Friends, I want you to know right off the bat, if you have ever felt disappointed with God, I want you to know that your story is a part of His story. In order for us to understand the depth of the darkness, we have to look in the light. And for that, we have to go back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. "And God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light." But actually, that's not far enough back. We actually need to go back before the beginning. And I want you to just take a moment and imagine for yourself what it's like to be God. Now, I know that sounds weird, but I don't mean imagine what it would be like if you were God. Because you aren't, and you never will be. And trust me, everyone in this room should breathe a sigh of relief that I am not God, because I would do a lousy job at it. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying imagine for a moment what it's like for God to be God, the real God, the one who exists. The God who is eternal. He never ends. He never begins. He always is. Have you ever felt that sweet, sad pang when you finished a really good book or you finished a really good movie and you just wished it would go just a little bit longer? If you could just have one more moment in that, or the last day of vacation or the last day of summer or the last day of their visit and you have to say goodbye, but you wish you didn't. You wish there was just a little more. You wish things didn't have to end, but they always have to end. Things always come to an end. Nothing good ever lasts forever except with God, who never ends. Whatever God feels, it's the answer to that ache of mortality. He is eternal. And imagine what it's like to be love. The scriptures say God is love. I mean, have you ever been in love? Like really in love? Like stupid young love? Like Nothing in the world mattered but the way her hair smelled. Or nothing in the world mattered but the strength inside his arms. And Friday, I'll pick you up at 8, was way too long off. You stayed up at night thinking about it. In love, food tastes better. Danger is more thrilling. Everything that matters, matters more, and nothing else matters at all. God is love. Imagine what it's like to be God. Have you ever felt like you belonged? Like you really belonged? Have you ever had friends who would do for you without even asking why? Or maybe you had girlfriends who would hate him forever if he ever did you wrong. Or maybe you remember a band of brothers from high school, like you belonged. Well, God, the triune God, is one God, but he has never been alone. For eternity, he has been God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, experiencing perfect belonging. Eternal love, belonging, so full, not lacking anything. So full that he had extra, so much love that it overflowed, and he actually created others in order to love. And so God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God created light and dark, and he created the sun and the moon and the stars and all of the stars and this beautiful, wondrous world. The plants, the animals, and then finally, in his own image, God's breath gathered dust together and made it a home for an eternal soul. God's own image on earth, a man and a woman, made in his image. Have you ever looked at the wonders and the beauty and the complexity of this world? Have you ever looked at color or music or childhood or the seasons, the mountains, the oceans, and thought to yourself, there's something wonderful behind all of this? If you had, friends, I want you to know that your story is a part of his story. But all of that complexity, all of that beauty that God made isn't all that there is in the universe. The scriptures assure us that there's actually much more to the universe than meets the eye. And actually, science does too. Scientific discovery has just boggled the mind at how vast the universe is. Last month, there was a tornado on the surface of the sun that scientists captured video of. You can go online and Google this, and you can see this. On the surface of the sun, it looks like just a little tiny twister. This tornado is so huge, solar tornado, that it could swallow Earth easily. In fact, it could swallow 5 Earths. It shot up from the surface of the sun to a height of 125,000 miles, half the distance between the Earth and the sun. And the solar gases were superheated to temperatures of somewhere between 90,000 and 3.6 million degrees Fahrenheit, swirling at mind-boggling speeds of 186,000 miles an hour. Compare that to a terrestrial wind of 100 miles an hour, and you get an idea of how dazzling that force is. And that's just one of the suns. I mean, there's millions of stars. To try to get an idea of the scale, if the sun were a penny, the next nearest star would be 350 miles away. If the sun were a penny, our galaxy would be 7.5 million miles wide. Current estimates are that there are billions, hundreds of billions of galaxies. They've named 250,000 galaxies. There is much more to this universe than meets the eye, literally. But that's not it. Now, all of that, those hundreds of billions of galaxies, currently physicists are saying that's only a very small percentage of the known universe. It's only about 4%. The rest of the universe is something that physicists call dark matter and dark energy, which sounds very mysterious and scary. It just means that it's matter that doesn't emit light, and it's energy that we cannot perceive. And they know that it exists because of what it does. We can't yet see it, but they know that dark matter and dark energy exist because of the effect it has on things around it. Which, there's been a lot of things in science like that. We now know the atom exists because we can see it with the electron microscope, but we thought it existed before we had the electron microscope. And I'd like to add, that's how a lot of things in life work. We know love exists, even though you can't measure it, by the effects it has on things around it. And so we know this dark matter exists, and we know this dark energy exists because it does things to the universe around it. And the known universe, those hundreds of billions of galaxies, is 4% of the universe. 96% is dark matter and dark energy. That means out of every 25 people in this room, if you represented the universe, one of you would be those hundreds of billions of galaxies, and the other 24 of you would be all that dark matter and dark energy. So let me ask you this. Why do we struggle, given that staggering reality, why do we struggle to believe that there could be beings like the ones the Bible describes? Why do we struggle to believe that there could be other free agent creatures that God made? The Bible calls them angels, powerful and mysterious beings, some of whom joyfully and gladly respond to the Lord, others of whom do not and oppose Him. What beings might tread the fields of dark matter? What beings might strum the notes of the music of dark energy? I believe that the physical sciences and the ancient wisdom of Scripture are hurtling towards a great point of convergence, a massive collision of truth where we will realize that we are not alone. Enter the serpent, a manifestation of a spirit who is the father of lies, literally the inventor of lies. And he slithered up beside Eve and said to her, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did God really say you must not? Did God really say no? Did He really say that?" And to Eve and to Adam, who was with her, they took the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil and ate it. They decided, Eve and Adam, who was with her and did not say one word of protest, but ate it along with her, decided that they wanted to know not just good, but also evil. That they wanted to decide for themselves what was good and what was evil. And in that way, be like God. And all hell broke loose. The second generation, their kids, invented murder when Cain killed Abel. Adam and Eve invented disobedience. And it spread from one heart to the next, and one generation to the next, and one nation to the next, infecting the entire world with a desperate terminal disease called sin. Sin is the reason why I care more about myself than I do about you. Sin is the reason why I care more about my stuff than I do about your stuff. Sin is the reason why we all care more about our own will than we do about God's will. Sin is the reason why the world doesn't work the way that we all think it should, which is very fascinating that almost every single person alive would agree with that basic fact. There's something wrong with the world. The Bible says the problem is sin. And like poison in the well, it has corrupted love. And now, like gladiators in the arena, it's every man for himself. And sin, filtered down through the generations, is responsible for rape, for war, for genocide, for infant sacrifice, for the worship of all kinds of bizarre spirits and created things and demons that prompt people to do all kinds of bizarre things, and just garden variety selfishness. Filtered down to you and me. And I will be honest with you, I have this disease worse than most people admit. This core selfishness, this thing that is not right with the world. Friends, if you know you're wrong, if you could admit, if you have the courage and the humility to join the ranks of the great saints and admit, "I have sinned against heaven and against earth," I want you to know that your story is a part of His story. So, God created the heavens and the earth. But for the first time, the overflowing God of love felt something different. In Genesis chapter 6, it said, "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and He saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry He had ever made them and put them on the earth." It broke His heart. It broke His heart. And He decided to start over. He spoke to Noah and on faith asked him to build a gigantic ship to gather his family and specimens of every animal alive on earth, get into this ark, and then it started to rain. And for 40 days and 40 nights it rained, and the groundwaters rose, and the floods covered the entire earth. And for months, Noah and his crew teetered on the surface of the waves of God's terrifying judgment as the floodwaters cleansed the earth. And then, when it all cleared out, and the ship rested down on dry land, God started over with Noah, and he made a new covenant with him. He said, "I'll never do that again. I will never again destroy the earth by flood." And he put a sign in the heavens that would serve as a reminder for us and a reminder for God never to break that covenant. The sign was the rainbow that we see after every storm. Well, they started having kids, and generations went by. And several generations later, God spoke to a man named Abram. And he called him to a distant land that he hadn't seen, and he gave him a new name, Abraham, or Abraham. And Abraham means father of many. And he said, "I'm going to make you a father of many." Well, Abraham, in his old age with Sarah, had a miracle child named Isaac. And Isaac, they never expected to have a child in their 90s. And so they laughed. They were joyful. And they named him Isaac, which means he laughs. And then Isaac became the father of Jacob. And Jacob was a scrappy one. Now, those three fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, are so central to the faith that a lot of people affirm their faith in the God of the Bible by saying, "I worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And you'll read that in the scriptures. "I worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Jacob was a scrappy one. He was a fighter. He was a trickster. His whole life, he struggled. When he was a boy, he struggled the birthright out from under his brother. Later, when he was a man, he struggled with his father-in-law and wrestled his wives out of his grasp, and then wrestled his wealth out of his grasp. And then, much later in life, Jacob struggled with God. It's a bizarre moment in the scriptures when a mysterious man appears to Jacob, and they wrestled all night long. And Jacob wouldn't let go of this mysterious man until he blessed him. And finally, the man gave in. In Genesis 32, "Then the man said, 'Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome.'" Israel means struggled with God. Jacob went on to be the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the 12 tribes of Israel are the 12 tribes of struggled with God. God's people, this point forward, will be known as the nation of Israel. They're known as the nation of struggles with God. Friends, if you have ever struggled with God, God, why? God, why won't you? God, when will you? God, how could you? God, when will you? Please, God, respond. If you've ever struggled with God, I want you to know that your story is a part of His story. Little did they know that their struggles had only just begun. Generations go by. God used one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, to position them in Egypt in time to escape from a famine. And they did well in Egypt. They thrived there, and they multiplied, and their wealth increased. But generations went by, hundreds of years went by, and there was a new Pharaoh in Egypt who did not know Joseph and didn't know anything about them, and he started to oppress the Israelites vehemently. He made them slaves. He worked them hard. And he was nervous about how vast the Israelites had grown in Egypt, and so he instituted a population control. He said, "The girl children can live, but the boy children, throw them into the Nile." And one day, Pharaoh's daughter, the princess, was down by the Nile River, and she saw a basket among the reeds, because baby Moses' mother had hidden him in a basket in the river. And she saw him, and the baby was crying, and she had compassion on him. And so she got one of the Jewish women, to nurse him. And then God raised Moses up as a powerful leader, raised him up as a prince in Pharaoh's household, and then later as a shepherd in the wilderness. And then he brought Moses back to lead his people to the promised land. And he did mighty signs through Moses. And then he instituted these huge plagues through Moses' hand, one by one disarming each of the Egyptian gods and disheartening Pharaoh, until he let them go. And then an entire nation of people, the nation of struggles with God, walked out of Egypt. droves of hundreds of thousands of people. And God struck the water of the Red Sea through Moses' staff, and the waters parted, and the nation escaped through the sea. But the struggles had only just begun. It turned out to be terrifying. God was taking his people through Moses and then through Joshua after him into a place where there were fearsome, huge, warlike people that they had to defeat, and they were scared. They were frightened. And so God made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And it was hard. The food was bad. The conditions were difficult. And many of them even wished that they could go back to the days when they were slaves in Israel. And so God made them wander for 40 years, learning day after day to follow him one step at a time. But friends, I want to say to you today, if you have set foot to the path to follow God, and along the way at some point discovered that it took a whole lot more courage than you thought it would, and that it's sometimes a lot harder than you thought it would be, I want you to know that your story is a part of his story. And so began this process of renewal. And it went like this. Pride, brokenness, revelation, renewal. Pride. The people who struggled with God struggled with him. They started to think, we don't need him to tell us what to do. We can go our own way. I can think this through on my own. Nobody else can tell me what to do. Pride. And that didn't go so well. Life kind of fell apart. And they got desperate, and they were broken, and they cried out to him. They cried out to God. And whenever you cry out to God, he answers. And so God responded. And in this period of Israel's history, he responded by raising up judges, a judge who would speak for him and lead his people. And so God raised up Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar and Deborah and Gideon, etc., etc., one after another. Every time they fell from pride to brokenness and called out, God raised up a new judge and led them into a restored faith with him. Renewal. And this cycle went on for generations. Pride, brokenness, revelation, renewal. Until generations later, they decided they didn't want to hear directly from God. They were tired of it. They wanted to be like the other nations around them, and they wanted a king. And they begged for a king. And God said through the prophet Samuel, you don't really want a king. It's going to go badly for you. But they were insistent. And God, as he often does, gave them what they thought they wanted. And he raised up a king named Saul, who turned out to be a nightmare brokenness. And then God raised up a little shepherd named David, which led to renewal. And then God raised up his son Solomon, and then a long line of kings, some of whom were good and led them to do what the Lord wanted, others of whom were bad, and they set up altars to other gods and instituted all kinds of strange practices. And this cycle continued for generations. Pride, brokenness, revelation, renewal. And what I'd like to ask you today is, where are you in that cycle? When I'm in a point in my life where I'm in the pride point, it sounds like this. I don't need help from anybody. I know what's best for me. I don't need people telling me what to do. I can do this on my own. I've got what it takes. I can do this on my own. That doesn't go so well. Usually, I can't. And at some point, we hit brokenness. Oh, I did it this time. How am I going to get out of this one? God, all I can say is I'm sorry. And then he always answers revelation. And that sounds like this. I think I get this. I think I believe this. I think it's time to take a step. Should I get baptized? Maybe I should start reading my Bible. I think I need to recommit myself to this. And revelation always leads to renewal. A renewed sense of God's presence, a renewed faith in his grace, a new understanding of his love for us. And so I'd like to ask you, where in that pride, brokenness, revelation, renewal, where are you today? Because what I want you to know is, wherever you are, friend, in that process, your story is a part of his story. And that process went on for hundreds of years. Pride, brokenness, revelation, renewal. Pride, brokenness, revelation, renewal. Pride, brokenness. And God decided that he had said it enough. And he stopped talking. 400 BC, 390 BC, 380 BC, 370 BC, 360 BC, 350 BC. Not one word. Not a tablet of commandments. Not a prophet. Before, he had always raised up a prophet. Every time, pride, brokenness, revelation, there was Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Joel and Micah and on, every time. But no, not one word. 350 BC, 300 BC, 250 BC, 200 BC, 100 BC, silence from heaven. Friends, if you have ever prayed, and I mean prayed, God, please, God, respond. God, don't you hear me? And the universe just stared back, unblinking. I want you to know that your story is part of His story. And that just continued. In the same way that Israel lived for 400 years in a land that was not their own, waiting for God to make good on His promise of a land that could be their own, the entire world lay fallow of the Word of God for over 400 long years, nothing. Until one day, a wild-eyed prophet dressed in camel hair emerged from the wilderness and stood before the gathering crowd, and his weather-beaten, humorless face declared, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for Him." Rumors were flying. It took six huge cisterns full of water and transformed them into wine at the wedding. It was like He knew their every thought. I'm telling you, I saw it. He told them where to put the net, and I have never seen so many fish come up out of the water. And He taught with authority. He taught as if it were the very words of God. There had never been a man like this. Jesus. Not a prophet, but not just a prophet. A teacher, but not just a teacher. A great man, a good man, but not just a great man or a good man. Something more than that. He commanded the powers of God. His words and storms dutifully obeyed Him. The warmth of His talk and diseases melted. Demons trembled. Death fled. And He taught with power. And He taught about everything. He taught about marriage and money and prayer and fasting and sex. He taught about everything, and He taught with authority. But He had a startlingly gentle touch. Jesus touched the leper. He welcomed the child. He stood up for the outcast. He accepted the sinful. He chose 12 of the least likely to be His closest followers, and He poured into them for 3 years so that they could carry the torch when He moved on. Jesus, God Himself in the flesh. His dozens of followers grew to hundreds, to thousands. And the authorities took note. They noticed His power and His growing popularity, and they fretted. And they fretted and they schemed. And they priced their hatred at 30 pieces of silver that they dropped into the hands of Judas, who led them to the garden where Jesus was praying on the night that He was arrested. Jesus got up from His prayers and He saw the torchlight and the sharpened steel coming through the trees, and He stood to welcome them. And Judas approached the God of love, the God who is love, and betrayed Him to death. Not with a weapon, but with a kiss. Friends, God Himself lived on this earth and died. If you live on this earth and die, I want you to know that your story is a part of His story. Mary Magdalene was one of Jesus' closest followers. Jesus had rescued her from the oppression of seven dangerous spirits, and she followed Him every day since then. And Mary had been there all along. She was there when Jesus taught. She was there when Jesus stumped the experts. She was there when Jesus healed, when he brought people back from death. She was also there when they tortured him. She was there when the guards put the royal robe on him and pressed the thorn or the crown of thorns on his head and then laughed at him and mocked him. The guards punched him in the face and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you? Who hit you that time? If you're the Messiah, tell us." And they laughed. And Mary was there when Jesus shouldered the cross and walked it through the city. She was there when they pounded nail into wood. And she was there as he hung his agony on display. Mary was there when he looked up to the heavens and cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And she was there when he said, "It is finished," and gave up his spirit. And then, as Peter wept bitterly and Judas hanged himself, Mary was there on that first Easter morning at the tomb with spices to adorn Jesus' body. And she saw something she never expected to see. The stone, the huge stone at the entrance of the tomb, had been rolled away. I imagine that she dropped her bundle in shock. His body was gone. She heard a voice of someone behind her, and she turned around and she saw this man. And the man asked her a couple of questions. "Why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" And Mary was in a fluster. She said, she thought he was the gardener. She said, Where did you take him? Where did you put the body? Tell me where it is and I'll go and get him and bring him back." And then Jesus, who I think was playing with her, said, "Mary." And then she recognized him. Now friends, she had devoted her life to following this man and then he was dead. And now he was back from death. I don't think she walked over to him and shook his hand. I don't think there was any decorum about this. I don't think they bowed to each other. I think she just about knocked him over. And after they got done hugging each other and welcoming each other, Jesus told her to go back to the disciples and tell them that he was still alive. And I think she ran. I think she ran like a prisoner set free. I think she ran like a young child to the door whose daddy has finally come home. On that day, everything changed. On that first Easter, death died. In his story, death is not the end. It's the beginning. And that's why it says in 1 Corinthians, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" On that day, the fear of judgment vanished like a vapor. Because no longer does it depend on what we do, have done, can do, should do, will do, might do. It depends on what has already been done. In Christ, you can go through life and even into death without fear, approaching God in confidence, knowing that you're accepted as a son and a daughter. No matter how you feel, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, no matter what will happen, you know in Christ it doesn't depend on you. It depends on Him and what He did for me. You know that a day is coming when we will say goodbye to goodbyes. That is the day when everything changed. And we never would have guessed what happened next. But for that, you will have to come back next week. Same time, same place. Please come on time because we're actually going to do the message first for his story part two, the day after. But in the meantime, I want to leave you with the same questions that Jesus asked Mary on the first Easter. I want to ask you this Easter. Why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for? In Christ, I pray that you see how your story is a part of His story.